Modern Christianity follows too much the patterns of modern society. Rather than challenging and directing modern society, we tend to assume too many of the values and reinterpret our Christianity in the light of the current fads and fashions. One of them is the me-centeredness of our society, so that we have a very me-centered Christianity. We preach Christianity in terms of what can it do for me, or what can it do for you if I'm preaching it to you. We think about it as to what do I get out of it, how do I grow, how does it affect me, what decisions do I need. And although it's about Christ, in a sense it's about me. It's like the old law, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, which tells you very little about God, but an enormous amount about you and your importance in God's perspective. But the Christianity of the New Testament is not so much me-centred or you-centred, it's Christ-centred. And nowhere more so than an epistle such as the Epistle of Hebrews, which is why, in part, it is a hard epistle for us to read and why and understand, and why, in part, why we must do it at university. Most of our youth fellowships and our Sunday schools do not try and handle the Epistle of Hebrews because, well, it is more difficult than the average part of the Scripture. Not in itself it's more difficult, it's just that it's more foreign to our concepts. It's slightly different. It's a fairly straightforward epistle, really, in its understanding. But you have to work to understand it because you have to put yourself back into the first century, back into the Old Testament, back into the framework of New Testament Christianity to think Christ-centeredly, and that won't do you any harm at all, will it? But it does require you to do the work, to do the exercise. This passage that we have before us today is really about Jesus, and the implications of it are that we should spend more time thinking about Jesus. You see, in the world today, we do not see man where he ought to be, as is predicted of him in Psalm 8, but we see Jesus. Look at chapter 2, verse 9, for that's the conclusion we came to when we left off this series on Hebrews. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The rest of the chapter, verses 10 to 18, the section we will be looking at in detail today, really is a spelling out of that verse 9, of how we now see Jesus crowned with glory and honour because he was the one who tasted death, not just for himself, but tasted it for everyone. The conclusion of the section comes in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, as a result of what you read in chapter 2, therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on the apostle and high priest whom we confess. The conclusion of our understanding of chapter 2, verses 10 to 18, should lead us, if we are the holy brothers, if we share this heavenly call, should lead us to fix our attention more firmly upon the person of Jesus, the one who is the apostle, the one who is the high priest, the one who is the basis of our very confession, Jesus Christ our Lord. When we start going through this passage, we'll do it today under two themes. For there are two themes, I suppose I could say, that are outlined here. It's not really fair to the passage to say they're both in the passage. There are two themes that will help us in our understanding of the passage, really. It's a technique of speaking and listening and understanding rather than a technique of a passage. That is, man and his problems, and then secondly, God's fitting way of solving man's problems. The passage is really about the second thing, God's fitting way of solving man's problems. But to understand what God is doing, we need to understand what the problems are that he is seeking to address. And so we first look at man and his problems. Now, the fundamental problem of man is death. We don't normally talk of it in those terms, or indeed even think about it very much. But death is the declaration that man is not king. For death is the thing that man cannot control, and yet man faces universally. Our life is not really ruled by us, it's ruled by death, for in the end, death always wins. And doesn't matter what we can seek to do, doesn't matter how we seek to control and maintain life, death is always winning. And of course, it's not just the day in which we finally stop pumping blood around our system, it's a process that has taken place all the way through our lives as we've been heading downhill from about the age of 18 onwards into that grave that is all ours. Most of you, having not got past 18 very far, can't yet see the full ramifications. Those of us who are a bit further on know them only too well. I just walk up Vassar steps again. Death is what Jesus is dealing with in chapter 2. Verse 9 has already said it. He died, he suffered death, so that he might taste death for everyone. But notice down in verse 14 and 15, it describes people as being in slavery, in fear of death. Funny phrases occur there. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Funny phrase, that fear of death, because many people do not have, or do not seem to have, much fear of death, especially if they're around about 20. You don't think about death very much, one way or another. Death, when you're young, is something that happens to other people. Old people, stupid people, but not us kind of people. There is a sense of one's own immortality. When one is 21, you can see it by the way they drive their cars. There's a sense in which I could not die, it could not happen to me. Most people who do die at your tender age do die because of accidents, and that sense of which, well, you know, if they were a bit more sensible or a bit faster, they wouldn't have had the death, means that it's not something that so much happens to me as something that I goofed and let it happen. As you get older and your friends start to die in ways that are not accidental, then you start to realise that your life is not a permanent fixture in this world, and that what has happened to them could happen to you. That is, when I was a uni student, three or four of my different friends, I think five in all told, were killed. A couple in Vietnam and in the army, and others on the cars and the roads and so on. What an tractor accident, I remember. But it was always like that. But when you start reaching into your mid-30s, then my friends started dying of cancer. Now, it's a different feeling at that stage of your game. You start to realise, well, there, but for the grace of God, really, I do go. I mean, I could have avoided the army, I could have avoided the car accidents, but there's no avoiding of the cancer. And, of course, once they start dying of the heart attacks and the strokes, and they start to compound with the other things, you start to realise that death is part of your scene. And by your mid-40s, I'm led to believe, you are always listening out to news about cancer and investigating your anatomy repeatedly to see every little lump and bump is not the beginning of the death throes. Death really does dominate human life, but by and large we cope with it by total ignorance, by pretending that it's not there, by having it as a taboo subject that is never to be raised in polite conversation. We find that thinking about it really is just too offensive. I can think about death, but to think about my death is too traumatic. It's too obscene, really, because it ridicules my life. It says everything I've done, everything I've achieved, everything that I've attempted has all been ridiculous because in the end, I'm just going to die. Well, I've got to go on achieving, I've got to go on living, I've got to go on trying. It's hard to really see that it's all ridiculous while I've got to go on. It's better not to think about what the end is. It's better just to leave it shelved as an idea that doesn't matter. And of course death is something that when I do come in contact with it is so painful because it keeps breaking my relationships, and my relationships are the most important part of living. And it keeps taking away friends away. And ultimately it takes me away from my friends. And so death is a subject which you're not allowed to talk about. You can talk to people about, have you thought about getting married? Have you thought about having kids? Have you thought about having an overseas trip? What are your plans about grandchildren? You can even discuss retirement, but you're not allowed to say to people, have you thought about dying? That's really not a subject. But now, please, there are always in a crowd this size some of you who are going through depression, and I know those who are going through depression think about it all too much. Right, and if you're in depression, then please don't pay careful attention to what I'm saying in the last few minutes. It's the vast majority of humanity I'm drawing attention to at this moment. They need to think about their own dying much more. You need to go into the counselling unit and get yourself out of the depression that you're thinking on it all the time. But it's the problem of the meaningless and stupidity of it all. See, listen to a non-Christian, Somerset Maugham, a writer of this 20th century, who in no way professed to be Christian. Even in this quote, you'll see it. He says, if one puts aside the existence of God and the possibility of survival, as too doubtful to have any effect upon one's behaviour, then one has to make up one's mind as to what is the meaning and use of life. If death ends all, if I have neither to hope for good to come nor to fear any evil, well, then I must ask myself, what am I here for? And how in these circumstances should I conduct myself? Now, the answer to one of these questions is plain, but it is so unpalatable that most men will not face it. There is no reason for life. Life has no meaning. It's not just the Christian who will see the implications of no God, no afterlife. The non-Christian can see it, not often very honestly and openly like Somerset Maugham, because of the very reason Somerset Maugham says the non-Christian won't see it, because it is so unpalatable that it's best not to look at it, not to think about it. But if the full stop of existence is your grave, then life has no meaning. It's all purposeless what you're doing. It is all without rhyme or reason. That's the character of it. And seeing that's unlivable, then death becomes unthinkable. And so we live still in the fear of death. But it's not just that death makes life meaningless and stupid. The passage here is saying there's something more to it than that. There is the devil. He, verse 14, who holds the power of death, is to be destroyed by Jesus. Well, here is a problem, you see, that Somerset Maugham won't face up to, and many of us attempted not to as well. That is, we think that there is a two choice. You can choose A or B. And the two choices run like this. You can choose God and life after death and judgment and things like that, and have with it meaning and purpose in existence. Or you can choose no God. You can just run your own life your own way. You can do your own thing. Death is the full stop, and that's all there is to it. Life is meaningless and pointless, but you are the boss of your own show. There are the two choices. But the Bible says, no. There are two choices, but that's not quite it. You can choose God and life after death and judgment and therefore purposeful, meaningful existence, etc. Or you can choose no God and therefore place yourself under the power and control of the devil, who is the father of all lies, especially the lie that there is no God, and especially the lie that there's no judgment after death. That is his chief weaponry, to persuade you that you don't have to face up to the responsibility of your actions, and you'll live under the power of evil that is at work in this world. You are not the boss of yourself. You are under the power of somebody else. Now, please do not put me in with the body of cranks and weirdos who find devils and demons popping out everywhere, you know, and the music's going backwards on the tracks of the records. If you played it backwards, you'd hear, and if the lights turn off and then the shuddering of the lights, the devils, and there's devils here, devils there, and devils everywhere. I don't see them under the pillowcase and all the rest, generally. Right? I'm not into the exorcisms. Most of the things that people go on with are fraudulent, and I really have very little time for the kind of trickster brigade. But having reacted from that extreme lunatic fringe that hangs around religious circles, I don't want to get out the other way of anti-supernaturalism, of saying that there is no demonic, because the Bible is clearly talking about the demonic, isn't it? Verse 14, 15 is quite clear that they're under the power of the devil. Do you see the devil at work in this world today? Oh yes, you see the devil clearly at work today. Wherever people are living on the basis of lies, that is the work of the devil. Because the devil is the father of lies. That is the essence of his work, is to distort the truth. And when people know the truth, that there is God, and yet live as if there is no God, then they have actually sold out to the devil, to his lies. It doesn't look very kind of tail and horn and pitchforky. Right? It's not that character, but it is demonic nonetheless. When people believe that they can face death without facing God, they are under the power and sway of the devil. When people fail to do the good that they know they should do, but rather do the evil that they know that they shouldn't do, then they are under the power of the devil. And at this point you see that the world is under the power of the devil. Because that is the character of man, isn't it? The non-Christian and the Christian alike, that is the power, that's what humans are like. That although they have high moral standards, they have very low moral performance. That's the character of us. I heard on the radio this morning that on the little businesses in Australia, on a taxation report, a taxation investigation survey, they found
that of the little businesses of Australia, that by and large, they're only paying 51% of the taxation that they should have been. In the big businesses of Australia, they're only paying 5% of the taxation that they should be paying. But nowhere do you find the businesses that are paying the taxation that they should be paying. Because people are by nature thieves. So as long as they can think they can get away with it, they will. And yet, if you ask people to sign up for a statement, do you believe theft is good? They'll all say, no, no, I do not believe in theft. Are you a thief? No, no, I'm not a thief. And yet they all steal. Look at the crackdown that took place when they had a crackdown on the people on the railways just a few months ago. And the millions of dollars that were involved. And it wasn't just one person who was riding back and forth all day cheating. It was thousands and thousands of people in the community. Respectable, moral, middle-class train travellers. I mean, the kinds that get off at Wynyard Station. There they were, cheating the government, stealing from the government. But if you asked each and every one, do you believe in stealing? They'd say no. Now you say, oh, they reinterpret. That's not really stealing if it's taking from the government. Oh, you can pick it on anything, can't you? It's the same with telling lies, isn't it? You ask people whether they believe in telling the truth, they all say yes. You ask people whether they believe in telling lies, they all say no. You ask people if they've ever told lies, they all say, well, if they're telling the truth, of course they do. That is, they have a moral standard, they know right and wrong, and yet they don't live it. I'm not even talking just about the Christian standard of right and wrong. I'm saying you get them to define their own standard of right and wrong. They don't even live up to that. Now, why is it that people do not do the good that they want to if they are in control of their lives? Why is it that they cannot help but do the bad that they don't want to do if they're in control of their lives? The Bible's answer is very simple. They're not in control of their lives. Once you turn your back on God, you place yourself under another power, under another influence. There's no vacuum spiritually. You're either on the side of God or the side of the devil. And the devil is the one who controls lies and death. For just as God is the truthful God who creates, so the devil is the liar who destroys. And so people not only live under the fear of death, they live under the power of death. But death is even worse than that. Because our problem is still bigger. After death, there is the judgment. It's in this epistle, chapter 9, verse 27, you'll read, that is appointed unto every man to die once, and after that, the judgment. That is, not only do we have to deal with death, which makes life meaningless, not only do we have to deal with the devil who has his power and control over us, but we actually have to deal with God in our death. And the condemnation that he will bring upon all those who have rejected him. All those who have lived in unrighteousness. For in our rebellion we have cut ourselves off from the source of life from God, come under the dominion of the devil in his destructive force and deceit, and finally we'll face the judgment and condemnation of God against whom we have rebelled. And so, verse 17-18 talks about our need for atonement with God, our need for forgiveness. Our need to have the wrath of God turned away from us. There is another problem that is here for the Christian as well as the non-Christian, because the first three really are the problems of the non-Christian. The fourth one is the problem of the Christian. That is, even if we've become Christians, we still need help to live a godly life. That is, we need help to stand against temptation, because we are, by our rebelliousness, we are weak. We are easily enticed to sinfulness. We keep finding it titillating and interesting and fascinating. You ever notice yourself watching movies on television or that you really don't want to watch, that you really think are bad, that you hope no one of your friends know that you've ever watched that kind of movie, but, well, you just see till the next ad to see if it's as bad as you think it is. Ever find yourself doing that? Or going to the video shop to get out really, you know, a Walt Disney. But as you... For your little brother, I mean, you're studying hard, you know, you're just giving him some entertainment. But as you're kind of looking at the Walt Disney's, you just let your eye rove over those kinds of films that you think really they shouldn't have on the shelves like that for people to see. They're terrible. Ever notice the enticement to wickedness that lies not out there in the box, not out there in the video shop, but actually within your heart? We need help, don't we? Have you ever noticed how hard it is the pressure of living in a hostile world, of being in the seminar, of being in the tutorial, where everybody roars with laughter about God and how you felt like you wanted to roar with laughter too because you didn't want to stand out and be different. How it's all kind of God's been poo-pooed and just rejected out of hand as being silly. I mean, that people in the old days believed in that kind of thing, but no one with any brains and sense would ever come at that kind. You know, that kind of really profound argument called mud slung fast. And you felt like you didn't want to stand up and catch any of the mud. You'd rather just wait for a better opportunity. You ever felt that weakness in hostility, in the pressure, the difficulty of continuing to live in godliness, the choices of actually telling the truth in the interview for the jobs when you know that by telling the truth there's every chance you're not going to get the job, whereas if you lied like everybody else in the class seems to, you've got the job that you want. The pressure it is to actually just be godly. We need help. Now, it's those three areas, those four areas, death, the devil, God, and help to live, that this passage is about. It is how Jesus overcomes he who has the power of death. How he tastes death for everyone. How he makes atonement for our sinfulness, and how he can give help to us in our life. A very funny phrase occurs in verse 10. In the bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. You think the phrase perfect through suffering is funny because you think Jesus is perfect already. You'll find it easier if you use the word complete rather than perfect, because we use the word perfect generally with a connotation of purity. And so if he's the opposite of perfect is imperfect. If he's imperfect, then somehow he's not pure, which of course is not what the Bible's saying about Jesus for a minute. The opposite of perfect is incomplete. He wasn't the pioneer of salvation. He wasn't the one who had opened up salvation until he'd done it. His task of saving people was incomplete until he'd done it. He was made perfect. He was made complete through the suffering that he went through. That's what you think is the funny phrase, but the funny phrase is not that one. It's the phrase, it was fitting for God. Fitting for God. If God is the absolute, if God is the ultimate authority of all things, if God is the one who determines what is and isn't fitting, it's very funny to actually bring a rule to God and say it's fitting for God to do this. That's the pagan way of thinking, which says God should do that, or God shouldn't do that, or God could do this, or God couldn't do that. You hear pagans often saying, well, I could believe in a God who is like this, but I can't believe in a God who is like that, which tells you nothing about God. It just tells you something about the smallness of their minds. I could believe in a God this way, I couldn't believe in a God who did that. It tells you nothing about reality. It just tells you about their minds. And so it's unusual for the Bible ever to say what is fitting for God. In fact, I think this is the only verse that says it. This is the godly way of saving people. This is the way that reflects his character, that comes out of his very nature and being. That when he wants to bring sons to glory, this is the God way of doing it. It involves identification in the first place. Jesus fully identified with us in our difficulty. He fully identified with us as a human being. He fully identified with us as a fallen human being. He identifies with us as human beings. In verse 11 you'll see he becomes of the same family, brothers. And so the Old Testament is quoted, Psalm 22 rather, and Isaiah 8 is quoted in verses 12 and 13, where the Christ calls the people he comes to save his brothers, because we are of the same family as the Christ. This is an extraordinary blessing, by the way, folks. I don't know if you pondered it or not. The blessing of justification, of standing in the right with God, is an enormous blessing. It's one of the great things that I can stand before my Maker, before my Judge, and have him declare that I am all right with him. That is marvellous. But there's something better in the Bible. Something better than being told by the Judge that you're all right with him. Because I can stand in the presence of God and have him call me son. Which relationship would you prefer? To stand before the Judge and be told that you're free, or to stand before the Judge and be called son? You see, one actually brings me into the very family of God. One treats me as a citizen. That's a marvellous thing. The other treats me as a member of the family. That is even better, isn't it? Now the Christ comes to call us brothers because we are of the same family. And so as to bring us into the very family of God, he comes into our existence and becomes fully human. He shares, verse 14, our humanity. See that? Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared their humanity. The Almighty God became flesh and blood. That's, of course, something that the Muslim, something that the Jew cannot cope with. That is where they balk every time that the Almighty can become human. Of course, they shouldn't balk at it, because if they remember back Genesis chapter 1, when God creates humanity, he creates humanity in his image. So that we are not fundamentally different to God, we in some way are in the likeness and image of God. There is a bigger step involved in God becoming a whale, a porpoise, a monkey or a cockroach. That is a different kind of step, because none of those are in the image of God. But we were created in the image of God. However, it's still an enormous step, isn't it, that God should ever bother becoming part of his creation. But yet he wants to involve us in his world, in his environment, in his universe, in his heaven. And he wants to involve us in his family. And in order to do that, he becomes part of our family, to bring us into his family. Because it's not angels that Christ comes to save. It's humans. It's man that was created to rule the world in God's image. And it's man that Christ comes to save. It's the descendants of Abraham, verse 16. And so in order that he might do this task, verse 17, you'll see, he had to become like his brothers in every way. That's a very important understanding of what Jesus is doing, what Christmas is about, if you like. But before I ram it home, let me, in its significance to us, let me also notice that it's not just he becomes identified with humans in his humanity, in his physical flesh and blood, same substance. It's not just that. He becomes identified with us in our fallen state. That he doesn't become man in the Garden of Eden, he becomes man outside the Garden of Eden, in this fallen world that you and I are in, and therefore he suffers, verse 10. It is only through suffering that he can do the work that he has been set to do. That is why he becomes perfect, complete, through suffering. It's extraordinary, see. The idea that the Almighty Creator and Ruler and Owner of the universe should be bothered to suffer. He doesn't need to suffer anything. He can live in luxury and pleasure and ease all his life, all eternity, which is all forever. That is his life. But no, he, for the sake of us, chooses to suffer, indeed, suffer death. Suffer that power of the devil that you and I live under, that you and I fear, that you and I can't even talk about because it is so horrible. He comes and faces the death that is really the destructive power of the evil one. He identifies with himself with us in living under the thraldom of Satan, even to the point of his greatest power and victory, death. And so he was suffered and was tempted, verse 18, you will see, just as we are. Tempted by the enticements and allurements of sin, tempted by the devil to turn against godliness, tempted by finding out the experience of how hard it is outside the Garden of Eden to go on being godly. He was tested and tempted in every way as we are, in fact even more than we are, because you and I give in early, whereas he hangs on to the bitter end and so feels the full weight of the temptation. I'm tempted to tell a lie, I give in immediately. I don't know how hard it was to stand, do I? I'm tempted to lie, I don't give in. I'm tempted to lie, I don't give in. I'm tempted to lie, I don't give in. I'm tempted to lie, then I give in. I know much more about temptation, don't I? And the person who never gives in, he really knows what it was like. The bloke who drops out in the first lap of the marathon doesn't understand how hard it was on the 26th mile, does he? It's the bloke who finishes the race, who has some knowledge of how hard it is. This one was tempted every way we are, to the full extent. He knows what it is like because he fully identified with us in our struggle. This whole doctrine and teaching is very important, you see, because it shows a lot about God and his love and his concern. God is not remote. God is not indifferent to us. God is passionately concerned for us. See, anybody could be concerned for the hungry in Ethiopia or Eritrea or Biafra, anywhere else, you say, oh yeah, I'm concerned for them. When the Freedom from Hunger people come around, I reach in my pocket and I give them all the change. Well, there's a couple of dollars there. I give them all the change that they need. You say, I'm concerned for them. And you say, well, of course you're not concerned at all. Hey, oh yeah, I preach about it all the time. You say, you're not concerned at all. But the person who goes there, who adopts the poverty and the difficulty, the hardship and the disease, the danger of the bullets that are there, in order to bring relief to them, you say, that person is concerned for them. God doesn't sit in heaven saying, well, look, I really am worried about you. I know you're having a hard time. I'm concerned for you. God becomes man and lives amongst us and suffers us at its worst. His concern is a real concern for us. So he enters fully into our situation. And so you see the value and significance of humanity. We are not just an accidental blob thrown up by the primeval soup or possibly rained down from heaven through the meteors, depending which view of how you think life started here. Some accident of the DNA molecule popping us out into... We are not just something that's only marginally different to the cockroach and the whale. We are not something that is... We are something of enormous value. For God thinks we are so important that he sacrifices his son for us. He enters into our world and faces the devil at the devil's strongest point and accepts the rule of the death of it for us. Is it the value we have? The people who have very low self-esteem need to take account of God's esteem of them. The world may not esteem me greatly, but God esteems us at a price that is unimaginably great. I have one son. I can't imagine for what I would sacrifice his life. It is unimaginable that I would volunteer him to die. I can't conceive of the possibility. But that is what God does for us. So important does he see humanity. It's a very important idea, isn't it, that we're carrying here. It's also, of course, essential that Jesus becomes human, that God becomes human, if he is to act as a substitute for our sins, if he is to stand in my place. Both things are necessary, really. It's necessary for him to be man. It's necessary for him to be man and to die my death. But it's also necessary for him to be God. For only if it is God can he pay for everybody's death, not just mine. Only if he is God will he, of course, continue faithful to the end so that he will not himself be paying for his own sin. Only if he is God still moral in laying the sins of the world upon this man? See, there's nothing moral about us saying, okay, David is the person. We'll get David punished for the rest of us so the rest of us can go free. I mean, we might like it. It sounds great fun. It's all right. I mean, who cares for David that much? Right? That's all right, we can get rid of David. But there's something fundamentally immoral, isn't it? The guilty go free, the innocent suffers. He's not too innocent, but the innocent suffers. Now you can think about that with God and Jesus, can't you? You see, the whole sins of the whole world are forgiven while the innocent man, Jesus, suffers. Where's the morality of God in that? No, no. God was in Jesus reconciling the world to himself. God was not punishing another, God was himself taking upon himself the punishment of the world. It is when we see Jesus as the one fully identified with us in our fallenness that we know he can understand the problems we're going through. That when we pray to him, we're not praying to one who is far away and remote and who couldn't really grasp hold of the difficulties of our situation, who couldn't sympathise with the fact that we were weak and fell again. We are dealing with one in our prayers who understands fully just exactly how hard it is, and with whom we can talk, and who will be sympathetic to our problems and to our difficulties, because he's been here. He's done it. That's crucial, isn't it? To be able to talk to someone who has some understanding of how hard it is. You ever talk to someone with your problems who really is so far outside the situation they can't really understand it? There's no satisfaction in talking to someone like that, is it? But it's not like that when you pray to Jesus. He knows, for he's been through it worse than we have. But it's not just the identification. The identification was for a purpose. It was for an action. He became man in order to die, in order to suffer and die. We must never separate the birth of Jesus from the death of Jesus, Christmas from Easter. We must never separate Christmas from Easter so much that you think that Christmas is more important than Easter. Easter is the fundamental. It just required a Christmas to happen. In order for Easter to happen, there had to be a Christmas, but Christmas is not the purpose of it. Funny thing, you see, the pagan Christian, because there's lots of paganised Christians in Australia, aren't they, love Christmas celebrations, but Easter celebrations are not so important. And that just shows they haven't understood it. The whole reason Jesus came into the world, born as a baby, etc., was to die. But it wasn't just death. It was death for everyone. That was the action of verse 9, to taste death for others. To destroy him, verse 14, who has the power of death, by dying, paying the penalty for sin and rising again, overcoming death. Because it was to make atonement for the sins of the world that Jesus came into the world in verse 17. It's to pay a sacrificial death. That is, Jesus was not born to die, like I just said he was. Jesus was born to be sacrificed. Jesus was born to be killed. It's more than just born to die. You and I, in a sense, are born to die. No, he was born to be sacrificed, to be killed for sins. Or even more accurately, Jesus was born to be sacrificed for other people's sins. That's what he came to do. He identifies himself with us in order that he might be a fit, suitable sacrifice for us. And so the consequences of his actions are indeed fantastic. For his death is effective. He does taste death for other people as their substitute. He does destroy Satan's hold because he pays the penalty for sin. And he opens up resurrection from death to a new life. And so Satan's strongest hold over humanity and the universe is broken by his death, because he does make atonement for sins and turn aside the wrath of God from us. And therefore, through his death, he brings many sons to glory, verse 10 of this passage. So that was his aim, you see. Read verse 9 and 10 again here. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honour. Why? Because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, in bringing many sons to glory, for whom it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should be made the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus is in glory because he died the sacrificial death that God had sent him for. His Father had sent him for. Therefore, Jesus is in glory. But Jesus doesn't go into glory alone. Jesus goes into glory taking many sons with him, many brothers with him. Because he didn't die for himself, he died in order to bring many to glory with him. And it is effective. He becomes the author, that is the... hard to translate this word. The pioneer might be a way of saying it. The one who opens up the new territory. He becomes the pioneer of salvation. He makes people holy, consecrated for God. He makes a whole new mankind. People set aside for God. He frees us from our slavery to death, our slavery to Satan, our slavery to the fear of death. He becomes for us the merciful, faithful high priest who is able to help us in the times of temptation. And therefore, holy brothers, we must fix our attention not on ourselves, but on him. He is the one who is to captivate our mind and our thinking. Those of us who are holy brothers, those who have been consecrated, set aside by this death and resurrection of Jesus, those who share this heavenly call, as it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, those, in fact, who are Christians, because that's what it is. It's a definition of Christian, chapter 3, verse 1. People who have been made holy by the death of Jesus. People who share the heavenly call. Notice it's not good people. Good people aren't Christians. It's forgiven people by the death of Jesus. It's the Jesus people who are the Christians, of course. They are the ones who must fix their thoughts. But what of us here who are not Christians? What of us who still live in the meaninglessness of death, who still live under the bondage of Satan, who still live to face the wrath of God? Why do you still live that way? For God has sacrificed his Son that you no longer need to live that way. Life need no longer be meaningless because of death. You need no longer to live under the power of evil because it has been broken. You need no longer live without God, fearful of facing his dreadful judgment, for his wrath has been turned aside. You can now live as God's people. If you don't know how, come and ask us sometime. I'm more than happy to share it with you. But if you know that you are one of God's holy people, then you are to fix your mind, your thoughts, to pay attention to do the very thing you are doing in coming to Bible study, to keep thinking about Jesus, the one who is the apostle and high priest whom we confess, the one who makes it all possible for us. Let's pray. Thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son and a marvellous gift of your love for us, your grace and generosity. We thank you for him. We thank you, Jesus, for your faithfulness and mercy, that you faithfully went even to death for our sake, that you tasted death for us, that we might be liberated from our slavery to this fear of death, that we might be liberated from the power of the devil, the power of death in our lives, that we might have peace with God by the sacrifice turning aside his righteous anger. We thank you, Father, and pray, Jesus, for your help. Your help to live in godliness now. Forgive us our failings and strengthen us that we might continue to live as your children. And for those amongst us, Father, who do not yet know you as our Father, we pray that you would help them to seek and to search and to find, that the great work of Jesus may not be in vain for them. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.